Well, in keeping with upcoming Confederate Memorial Day, I just wanted to speak about our Southern banners, and really our Southern Christian banners. And, you know, there's some folks say, well, you know, some things shouldn't be in a church or what. You know, I beg to disagree, you know, with folks who hold those sort of things. And by and large, you know, I kind of disagree with the whole attitude of this big separation between the various facets of your life, you know. I mean, we are what we are, you know. And what we are, you know, goes with it. Everything goes there in that sense. And particular in this day and age, as you know, we're talking about it, we've grown beyond our fathers, you know. We've great improvements, and you know, we don't honor those things that went before so much. In fact, in some ways they've almost become prohibited, you know, as in the old days in Scotland, when there were, you know, forbidden songs upon forbidden pipes, and midnight funerals and secret weddings, and it's almost to remember our heritage and our ancestors and our Christian past. It's something that it almost comes to having to be done in secret. But I don't intend to do that. But historically, you know, we go back and what has become known as the Confederate battle flag was also known as St. Andrew's Cross, was also known as the Southern Cross. And it really is steeped in a Christian meanings. And many folks are not necessarily so aware of those things. Children today are, you know, taught to be ashamed of their past, of their heritage, of their ancestors, of their region. And true history has been buried in lies and ignorance. They're told the lie about their ancestors and fighting for an unworthy cause and unworthy symbols. And some folks may be simply misinformed, but some folks, even after informed, continue to spread slander, and that person, regardless of who they are, is simply a liar. Bottom line is, and it's been pointed out before, they come after our symbols, they come after our monuments. That's not really what bothers them, and that's not really what they want to eliminate. They want to eliminate you. That's what bothers them, and that's what they would like to get out of the way. The Lord told us in John 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So I think it's important to know and to speak the truth about the symbols of those who went before us, and rather than to allow them to be steeped in ignorance and falsehoods. The origins of Southern flags reach back to ancient times. What is prominent upon many of the Southern flags is that psalter, the cross in the form of an X, if you will. And those who are familiar with the language of the New Testament in Greek, the very name of Christ, Christos, and that Greek letter Chi that came to represent Christ in a form of the Psalter, the meaning of that diagonal cross. But there was more meaning beyond that as well, and it became attached to the apostle that was called Andrew. And if you remember, Andrew was considered to be the first apostle of the Lord, the one who was first called of the Lord. And it was through Andrew that the Lord brought Peter into the flock. John 1, verse 35, then the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looked upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Andrew had a long ministry. He evidently didn't die, as we know from historical sources, that until he was about 90 years old. He died under the hand of the wicked Emperor Nero, and he was in Greece. The Lord had told his disciples in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." When the Romans sentenced Andrew to death, you know, for spreading the gospel, for preaching that which was contrary to the established religion of Rome, they determined that he would die by crucifixion in the same manner in which the Lord had been killed. And it said that Andrew said he was not worthy to die in such a fashion. Evidently, in a wicked jest, the Romans decided they would therefore crucify him upon an X-shaped cross and upside down, much in the same way as our Baptist forefathers were drowned because of their belief in immersion, in wicked jests by those that were in power. There are many in Europe that look upon Andrew as a great Christian example, and in fact, the historical evidence is that he was used in bringing the gospel throughout portions of Europe, and thus that text that was associated with him, that Psalter, became an important testimony to them of their Christian faith and their Christian testimony. Evidently, Andrew made it so far off as Scotland. For that Psalter was placed upon their flag, and the testimony of the folks there, the history of Scotland, is that he brought the gospel to Scotland. The Declaration of Aberoth, which was the Scottish Declaration of Independence, about 450 years before ours. In the Declaration of Aberoth, it was indicated that Andrew had brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to Scotland. Russia as well, the old naval ensign of the old Russian Empire, was a Psalter, an identification of the cross of Andrew. And so those things were passed on through generations and remembering of that, of the Christian heritage and the way God had used Andrew in bringing these things unto Scotland and unto Europe. You know, it's proper that we remember those that went before us. It is proper. The Lord says in Exodus 20 and verse 12, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee," to honor, to remember. I'll often refer to the verse there in Philippians 4 when we commemorate Confederate Memorial Day. But Paul writes to the saints in Philippi when he says, "Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Not to remember those things, or not to forget those things, but to bring them to our remembrance. We see the example in the Scriptures. And the genealogies of the Lord are traced back generation to generation to generation, you know, through Abraham and all the way back to Adam. Hebrews 11 catalogs what we call the heroes of the faith. I think properly understood in all these instances, you know, it's the glory unto God for how he determined to use those that went before us. It's God that did these things, but he used those who went before us. And thus it was, and we, you know, we understand being a Scotsman or being a Southerner doesn't make one a Christian. But those people in general identified themselves as a Christian people and set forth such symbols. And the cross of St. Andrew, the Confederate battle flag, was meant preeminently to be a Christian symbol, identifying the people of the South as a Christian people. Our Southern national independence began on December the 20th in 1860, when delegates from South Carolina voted to leave what had previously been understood as a voluntary union of sovereign states, a confederation known as the United States of America. You know, those arguments go on today. The Lord uses us all as we go places. I've diverged just a little bit, but you know, as the ongoing debates went on about them wanting me to run one of the matches, we finally have come to an agreement. But I'm going to be able to. I'm going to give a testimony that I don't do this. that pledge. Now, if you all want to do it, somebody can do it. You know, I'm not going to say everybody has to go the way I do, but I'm going to have opportunity to do it. And already, I've already had a chance to talk to some folks. You know, the Lord uses these things. Anyway, these delegates met to remove themselves from what had always been understood as a voluntary union of sovereign states. Just so happens, by coincidence, they met in a place that was called St. Andrew's Hall, of all things. And we see that heritage that had went back, that symbolism that had went back. These weren't accidents. One of the reasons that the southern states, including our own state of Florida, wanted to leave the Union was the growing differences in religion between the northern and the southern states. There was a theological conflict, and a theological conflict that predated the conflict, you know, that eventually took place upon the ground. The northern states, and particularly those states that we call New England, had departed from biblical Christianity. They'd embraced such things as Unitarianism, the denial of the Trinity. I was yesterday had an opportunity. One fellow was we having some theological discussions out there at the range, and one fellow was just sitting there listening, and we were talking about how, you know, preterism and slippery slope, and it causes some people, you know, to deny even the resurrection of Christ. And this guy was like, "People deny the resurrection of Christ?" I said, "Yeah, they have for a long time. There's people that do that and claim to be Christians." But I was somewhat, I guess, refreshed by his shock at the whole thing. Some would call themselves Baptist. And when I was in seminary, a Southern Baptist seminary, I had a professor that talked about the myth of the resurrection. Now, it was important to have this idea, he said. It was the myth. Whether the reality wasn't so important, it's the myth that gives things the power. I don't know how these folks can think and talk, but that's what they profess to believe. Many of the northern churches had become thoroughly liberal in their theology, even though many of them had been established by Bible-believing Christians. Many no longer believed that Jesus Christ was God, Unitarianism. We read in the scriptures, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Many no longer taught Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, just as many do today. In spite of the fact Jesus had said, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me. As the apostle preached in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. General Lee would say, I am nothing but a poor sinner trusting in Christ alone for salvation. But that was not what was preached from many northern pulpits. It was the same kind of doctrines we hear, you know, taught today. You know, salvation through society, salvation through changing the environment, and so forth and so on. Many no longer embrace the Bible as God's perfect and inerrant word. Paul had said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, as a representative, General Lee had said, there are things in the old book which I may not be able to explain, but I fully accept it as the infallible word of God and receive its teachings as inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's been a common attitude in the North, and they'd call it higher law, that there was a law that was even higher and superior to what you would find in Scripture. They wanted to impose a society that was an improvement upon biblical society. We still see that sort of attitude about today. Many no longer believed that a sovereign God ruled and reigned over the universe. In spite of all we read in Scripture, Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he pleased. We can go on and on. Again, representatively, General Jackson would say, my religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it shall overtake me. General Lee, in the midst of some of the darkest times of the war, could say, At present, I am not concerned with results. My reliance is in the help of God. God's will ought to be our aim, and I am contented that His designs should be accomplished and not my own. Of course, what I'm saying, it wasn't true for all Northerners or all Northern churches, but it had become a general and growing trend within Northern Christianity. There were obvious differences between those who even claimed to be of the same denominations. In the North, there had been a drift to a man-centered religion that increasingly looked to a government, legislation, social experimentation, higher education for salvation rather than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Again, as evidence of this, you can go back and study the historical record. You know, the churches didn't divide with the war. They divided before the war. In 1837, the Presbyterians split between the North and the South. In 1844, the Methodists split between the North and the South. In 1845, 15 years before the war, the Baptists split. And even a hierarchical organization like the Episcopalian Church, there was an informal division before the wars. Those divisions remained long after the war. Some of them still remain today. Even though the Southern Baptists, they've been trying for years to pick up some other name. Southern's got some nasty connotations to it. They want to be something else. I remember way back when they were going to pick up the name the American Baptist. And before they had the opportunity to do that, the Northern Baptists took that name, so they couldn't take that one. And they're still searching around for something. But you'll go around, by and large, I'm surprised how many so-called Southern Baptist churches, they don't call themselves Baptists anymore. You know, they're a community church or whatever. They may have a little SBC down in the corner of their sign or something. They've forgotten where they came from. They've forgotten those that went before them. There had initially been a measure or a type of, you know, godly zeal amongst the northern Puritans. And yet amongst their offspring it became a zeal to reform society by the force of government and by the force of arms, rather than by the force of the gospel. Indicative of that, and I'll just share a brief section from a secular movie about Ride with the Devil, but it demonstrates, you know, what transpired, what the idea was between, what the division was between these people and their religion and their beliefs and their philosophy. Mr. Evans was a local proprietor and had a store. He'd lost a son in the war, and he was entertaining a couple of young men who were partisan rangers. And Mr. Evans said to one of them, who was Jack Bull Childs, he said, "You ever been to Lawrence, Kansas, young man?" Jack Bull chuckled a bit and said, "No, I reckon not, Mr. Evans. I don't believe I'd be too welcome in Lawrence." Mr. Evans said, "I didn't think so. Before this war began, my business took me there often. I saw those northerners build that town. I witnessed the seeds of our destruction being sown." Childs said, "The founding of that town was truly the beginning of the Yankee invasion." Mr. Evans, "I'm not speaking of numbers, nor even abolitionist troublemaking. It was the schoolhouse. Before they built their church, even they built that schoolhouse. And they let in every tailor's son and every farmer's daughter in that country." This child says, "Spelling won't help you hold a plow any firmer, or a gun either." Mr. Evans, "No, it won't, Mr. Childs, but my point is merely that they rounded up every pup-up into that schoolhouse because they fancied that everyone should think and talk the same free-thinking way they do, with no regard to station, custom, propriety, and that is why they will win. Because they believe everyone should live and think just like them. And we shall lose, because we don't care one way or the other how they live. We just worry about ourselves." Child says, "Are you saying, sir, that we fight for nothing?" Mr. Evans, "Far from it, Mr. Childs. You fight for everything we ever had, as did my son. It's just that we don't have it anymore." Now that attitude of forced compliance by government, by force of arms, by indoctrination. You know, the northern fanatic, John Brown, that murdered innocent farmers in Kansas in the 1856 in an effort to discourage southern migration. In 1859, he raids Harper's Ferry, hoping to foment a race rebellion. Well, it sounds like reading the newspaper headlines today almost, don't it? Interestingly, the first victim of that of his rebellion there at the railroad station was the baggage master, a free black man. You don't often hear that. Brown was secretly funded by, guess what? A group of northern clergymen. He was ultimately hanged by federal authorities and became a great hero in the North. But newspapers in the North celebrated him and his death and his hanging, comparing it to the death of Jesus Christ. Of course, they would do the same thing some years later when the tyrant Lincoln was killed. Julia Ward Howe composed the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It's an ungodly song of hatred against the South and Southerners. She said, John Brown will glorify the gallows like Jesus glorified the cross. You know, how many Baptist churches sing that song she wrote? It's pretty sad. The people of the South wanted to be identified as a Christian people. And so the symbols that they picked up, and the Southern Cross, the cross of St. Andrews, we sing the battle cry of freedom, down with the eagle, up with the cross! That saltire, that diagonal cross, was the symbolism connected with Christianity from ages past, drawing upon the strength of the apostle Andrew. William Porcher Miles wrote to Samuel Barrett in Georgia during the summer of 1861 concerning the battle flag, and he says, the flag should be a token of humble acknowledgement of God and be a public testimony to the world that our trust is in the Lord our God. And that meaning was widely understood amongst the Confederate soldiers and the Southern people. Picking up the motto, Deo Vindici, no, God is our vindicator. God will vindicate. God will defend. Flag became a symbol internationally of resistance to tyranny. It was seen when the Berlin Wall fell, when Lithuania and other Eastern Europe countries rose up against their Russian oppressors. We see the Christian symbolism throughout many of the other Southern flags, and I could go on and on, but just the flag that's behind me here was the battle flag of the Marion Light Artillery, in which my great-great-grandpa served. And upon it we see the Christian cross and the words, God and our rights. God, our Christian heritage. The Southern Cross, our rights, resistance to tyranny. So it's important that we search these truths out for ourselves, so that we don't let others tell us what our symbols mean. People saw a clip, the SCV's putting up a big flag in Kentucky now, too, at one of the interstates. You know, they interviewed some ignorant resident, and he's just like, I don't like it. That's all he could ever say. He couldn't say why he didn't like it. He had no idea what it meant or what it's. He didn't like it. Sure, he'd been brainwashed. You know, he thought it meant all sort of things, and it didn't. No one else can tell us what our symbols mean and what they stand for, and what it means we believe. We're fighting. We continue to fight. You know, for God and our rights, our Christian heritage, our God-given rights, and we'll. That's why we set aside Confederate Memorial Day. That's why we fly the flags of those that went. They weren't perfect men. Had they prevailed, you know, we'd probably be struggling against a Southern government now, given the nature of man. But there's no ifs with God, you know. They were in a worthy cause. They were fighting against tyranny. They were fighting against theological corruption. And so I make no apologies. as we seek to remember them and to stand with them. Psalm says, Psalm 20, verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. And we'll talk about that on Confederate Memorial Day. I'm going to bring a message from Benjamin Morgan Palmer as he delivered a message to the legislature in South Carolina. And he talks about our banner, the banner that God's given us, and our accountability and responsibility towards those things. Things really haven't changed. The battle hasn't changed. And I pray the Lord might give us the courage and the strength to continue on in it. For God and our rights. And I think that's what God would have us to do. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. I don't know if I put the same song from last week. I don't think I did. But I don't know what song this is now. Because when I made up my cheat sheet, we'll see what this is. See if somebody can guess the song.
I can name that tune in 3 notes.
Jesus loves only me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me.
Jesus loves even me?
Yeah, that's 32. It. 32. Of course, I had it cheated because I knew it at one time. I put it in here and taped it, but I didn't put down the right thing on my cheat sheet. But anyway, number 32, I hope Jesus loves me. Well, I know he loves me, but I mean, I hope it's the right song.
We're so glad our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms I would flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me.
Father, we thank thee for this day. Lord, we thank thee for your sovereignty. Your sovereignty in our lives, your sovereignty in history. Lord, we thank thee for those you used that went before us. And Lord, we know that they were what they were only by your grace. And yet, Lord, as we look at your hand upon them, we see such a lack in ourselves. A lack in our society. Lord, we pray you would be pleased to raise up a people that would walk in your ways, that would glorify thee, that would lift high your banners. Father, thank you for your love. Lord, thank you for our Savior. Lord, may we never be ashamed to be identified with him. Father, I thank you for each one that's here. I thank you, Lord, for the help and the encouragement that we are one to another. Lord, that they are particular unto me. And thank you, Lord, that Brother Singh's lungs seem to be better today. Lord, I thank you in particular of little Ian and his family. Father, after the way of men, we just can't understand some things. But we know we can trust thee, and we can rest in thee. And so, Father, we pray you work your perfect will, that you glorify yourself. And Lord, if you be pleased that you might heal little Ian and amaze doctors and men. But Lord, we just pray in particular that you accomplish your perfect will, that you mold our hearts, and we might understand, Lord, that we might at least learn to humbly accept your way as the best and as the most loving. Father, thank you that we can have that assurance, that we can rest in those things. Again, Lord, thank you for the brethren. Lord, thank you the most for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, for his atoning death, for a love that we surely can't comprehend. And yet a love that we're assured of, even as we sang, Jesus loves me. Lord, we thank thee for the work of the Holy Spirit that brought us to embrace our Savior, to experience that love. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.